We've been studying the biblical doctrine of origins, and one of the questions that arises as believers study this, that it may be a very interesting study academically speaking, but the question that arises, of what practical value to me is this teaching? What is it going to make a difference in my life tomorrow, and the day after that, and what I'm doing at work, and what I'm doing in the community? Would these doctrines make a difference? We know that it will, and we know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it states that all Scripture, every part of the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Every part of it is profitable for four things: for doctrine, which is what to believe; for correction, that is what not to believe, the things that are false, the things that are lies; for reproof, instructing us when we have strayed from the path, what we are not to do; and for instruction in righteousness, that is, getting us back on the path of what we should be doing. All of God's word is profitable to teach us what to believe and teach us how to live our lives. And so this morning, I'd like to look at the first day of creation. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to look at what God did on the first day of the creation and see how that practically applies to our life. At first glance, you might say, I don't know that that has any practical implications, but I want to show you that it does. Genesis chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. As we've already seen in our study of Genesis 1, the creative acts of God are always by his word. God speaks his word, and his word accomplishes the creation of something out of nothing. He speaks, and what he says takes place perfectly as he said it. God's word, in a sense, is the power that brings not only everything in the universe into creation. The entire created order obeys God's word, obeys God's command, obeys God's decree. In a sense, you could say the whole universe not only came into existence as a result of God's word and God's command, it continues in existence by his creative command, by his decree that continues to go forth. And so when God speaks, it comes into reality. It comes into existence. Now, when we think about what God created here on the first day, he created all the materials of the universe, the heavens and the earth. But then it says he created light. Specifically, light was the object he created. He didn't create darkness. Darkness already existed. It says there that darkness was on the face of the deep, and darkness was over the face of the earth. But he created light, and when light exists, it expels darkness. Now, when we think about light, we recognize that light is essential to all life on planet Earth. If there was no light, not only would we die, but all the animals would die, all the plants would die. Nothing living would exist without light. It is essential to all of life. And yet this substance, light, which is so essential to life, is still a mystery to man. For thousands of years, man has puzzled about light as a substance. What is it? What is it composed of? They've theorized about light itself and done experiments to try to figure out what is light. And as the age of science dawned, researchers thought they had it figured out. The first idea about light was that light was a particle, and actually a type of pressure, that light exerts physical pressure on objects within its path. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those little glass balls that's a vacuum, essentially as close to a vacuum as they can make it. And inside there's a little set of vanes that are a light vane. You've heard of a windmill. Well, this is a light mill. One side's black and the other side's silver. If you take a very powerful beam of light and you shine it on that vane inside of that closed ball, it begins to spin. Why? Because the particles of light strike, and as they move and strike, they transfer the energy and their force, and it begins to spin that little light mill. And so light actually exerts a physical pressure on everything that it comes in contact with. Maxwell did a whole series of equations to show that this was the case, and others have researched it as well. And the light pressure they discovered is that the pressure light places on an object is equal to the power of the light beam itself divided by the speed of light. Now, you know that light moves at a very, very rapid speed, and so due to that speed of light, when you make that equation, light itself is exerting a very, very small pressure on things. But the fact of the matter is that if they were to take, say, a number of these little laser beams, I'm not going to point this at anyone, I just don't want to injure anyone's eye, but if you were to take a laser beam, you could actually lift a penny off the ground with a laser beam. Now, not just one laser beam, it'd take 30 billion laser beams. That's how much it would take, because the amount of energy that light the light particle is moving is very, very small. But light, they discovered and researched, is a particle with energy, with force. And so the researchers initially concluded that's what light is. It's a particle, and it behaves like a particle. All the evidence points to its nature as a particle. But then, in the 1660s, Robert Hooke published what he said was a wave theory, that light was actually a wave, not a particle. Christian Huygens followed that up with his work in 1678, published his treatise on light in 1690, saying that light is actually a wave, a series of waves. He proposed that light was emitted in all directions as a series of waves from the source of that light. And those waves are not affected by gravity, he claimed, and they're slowed down as those waves enter a denser medium. For example, if you take a prism and you shine white light into the prism, it then will separate into all the colors. And each of those colors, we know, is a different wavelength. The shorter wavelengths on one end of the rainbow spectrum, the longer on the other end. And so they were saying, well, wait a minute. Now, the evidence here points to the idea that light is actually a wave. There were other researchers in the 19th century. Thomas Young created an experiment where he had two slits, and he shot light through these two slits and showed that the waves of light, as they interacted with one another, were similar to what happens when sound waves interact with each other. They interfere and they create this pattern of conflict between the two sets of waves. And so the researchers then began to conclude, well, light's not a particle. Light is actually a wave. And so this conflict between these two ideas was very strong, because scientists couldn't, in a sense, make up their mind. One group said, it's a wave. It always acts like a wave. We can prove it. Another group said, no, it's a particle. And these two groups could argue their case very convincingly, and the evidence pointed to both of these natures in light, that light was both a wave and a particle. And so in the 20th century, Albert Einstein developed the wave-particle duality, that light is both a wave and a particle. It has both of these natures, even though it might seem that these two natures are in conflict with one another. He did research on the photoelectric effect. In fact, he was recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize, or the Nobel Prize, excuse me, in science in 1921 for his work on the wave-particle duality of light. And so we can best understand, the best that scientists have come to today, is that light has two natures that seem very opposite to one another, and the evidence points to both of those natures being true for light. In fact, if you open your bulletin, the statement there in bold italics, I would relate that this is what light is. We must acknowledge that light is in two natures. Those two are not to be confused with one another. Those two natures are unchangeable, indivisible, inseparable. The distinction of those two natures being by no means taken away by the union of them as one substance, that is, of light. But rather, in the union of them, the property of each nature is completely preserved and concurring together in one substance, and that substance is light. As I was thinking about why did God make light a mystery, really, scientists admit it's a mystery. They cannot fully plumb the depths of this. Why did he do that? Was there a point to this? And I was remembering that as we're studying Genesis 1, Genesis 1 gives us a historical account of God creating the universe. That in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, turn there for a moment, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John, in a sense, gives us a theological exposition of the creation, of what took place as the world was created. John 1, and let me read from verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Let's pause there and recall that that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just slide your eyes on down to verse 14, John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that Word is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now go back up to verse 4. In Him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Very fascinating here. It says that light can never be conquered. Think of it. If you're in a darkened room, I remember years ago we traveled into Kentucky and went into the Monmouth Cave, a fascinating tour of the Monmouth Cave, and we got down to a certain depth in the cave and they turned out all the lights. And I've never had a feeling of such thick, inky darkness as that you knew somebody was standing right there. You couldn't see anything. I mean, the only way you knew they were there was go out and reach and touch them. You couldn't see your hand. You could see absolutely nothing. Pitch black darkness. All it takes is a little light. Somebody presses the light on their wristwatch, and all of a sudden, hey, you can see things. Light dispels darkness, and whenever the light is shining, the darkness cannot have victory. And notice what it says here in verse 5. He and the light, Jesus Christ, shines, and that word shines, the verb tense is in the present, which in the original language, the Greek tells us it's a continuing action, not just in present time, but on directly toward the future. If you were to map it mathematically, you'd make a point and you'd draw a line and you'd put an arrow on that line into eternity future. The light is shining now. The light will be shining tomorrow and the next day and for all eternity. Jesus Christ is the light that shines in the darkness, which means the darkness can never have victory over the light. Jesus Christ is the light. And what God is communicating to us here is that Jesus is the one, by coming into the world, by His incarnation into this world, that brings the spiritual illumination in a darkened world that needs the truth about their spiritual condition and their need of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so an individual who comes to faith in Christ is one who has been enlightened. Oh, the light of Jesus Christ has come to them, the truth of the gospel. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've walked out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the glorious light of Jesus Christ and His glorious kingdom. And so the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ, lives a life that is now characterized by light, which is why, as I shared with the children, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That you are shining in the darkness, representing Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So we now live as followers of Jesus Christ. We live in the light, which means we live in the truth. We live in reality. Instead of where beforehand we were in darkness, we were under the lies of the deceiver, now we are in the light. Well, look back there to verses 6 and following, because it says, "This light, Jesus Christ, is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." They all have enough knowledge of the truth, and Jesus Christ gives them that knowledge of the truth that they could respond and come to faith in Christ. Jesus, by His incarnation, brought light into the world, and at never any point in time did the world really know Him. That is, those who were in darkness, it says, they did not know him. They didn't understand. They rejected him as the light. They crucified him. They did not want their deeds of darkness exposed by the light that Jesus Christ brought into this world. And so when I thought about the dual nature of light, physical light, I wondered why God created it that way. And I think there's a reason. I don't have it from Scripture that this reason is the case, but I think there's a reason that God wanted to point our thinking to, through physical light in the natural world, wanted to point us to the spiritual light, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus, do you know he identifies himself as a light? Turn to John 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. This is a scenario in the structure that God had given his people commands in the Old Testament. There were three main festivals that all males over the age of 12 had to travel to Jerusalem for every year. The final festival of the year, this time of the year, was the Feast of Booths, where they would set up little kind of tents and they'd camp out for a week. It was to remind them of the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, how God led them in the wilderness. And part of the celebration there in Jerusalem was to remind them that during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God led them very visibly by a pillar of fire. And so there was this huge candelabra in the court of the women in Jerusalem. Eyewitnesses tell us it was gorgeous, inlaid with gold. It was just beautiful. And as part of this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light great lanterns on top of this candelabra. And it would appear that Jesus makes this statement there in the court of the women where people could see the candelabra with those bright lamps shining. And notice what he says in verse 12, John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world. And I think God created the universe in such a way that light has a dual nature, which makes it a mystery that man cannot fully understand. It has a dual nature because it's designed to point us to the real light, the true light, Jesus Christ himself. That if you understand the scripture and if you understand who Jesus Christ is, you know that Jesus has a dual nature, does he not? Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is fully God, and that scripture says that he is fully man. Think about those two, and people have struggled throughout the history of the church to put them together because they logically don't work. How can he be fully God if he's fully man? How can he be fully man if he's fully God? And there's been many formulations that are less than orthodox, less than what Scripture teaches us, that want to diminish either his full godhood or don't want to diminish his manhood, that he is not fully man. And so as I meditated on the thought that God created light with a dual nature on the first day of creation, a light bulb went off in my head. I said, oh, the reason being, he wants us to point us to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who himself has a dual nature. Look again in your bulletin, because that bold italicized paragraph is actually the confession of Chalcedon in 451 AD. As Christians wrestled with the text of Scripture and the dual nature of Christ, they reached this conclusion. This is what Scripture teaches about Christ's two natures. First, it says, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. He has two natures. This next word you probably have never seen before, inconfusedly. You might think it's not a word, but it actually is, inconfusedly, that his two natures are never confused, his two natures are never intermixed with one another, they're never altered by being united together in one person. He is still fully God and fully man, and none of those two natures are intermixed. The next word, unchangeably, that is, these two natures are not altered and they will remain forever the same. Think of it for a moment. When did Jesus obtain his second nature? He was God from all eternity past. Never had a beginning, never was created. He was God of God from all eternity past. It was at the moment that Mary, the virgin, became impregnated with Christ. At the moment of his conception, Jesus took upon himself the manhood, full manhood. He became fully God and fully man at that moment of incarnation in the womb of the virgin. And it says here that those two natures, his manhood and his godhood, they continue unchanged for all eternity. So again, like that, a point on the page and a line going this direction and an arrow, for all eternity, Jesus Christ will be fully God and fully man. You might puzzle about that because often people have the idea in their mind, well, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he kind of shuffled off his manhood. And now he's fully God, but he's not man. Scripture doesn't say that. We'll see a couple of verses that clearly say that Jesus remains fully man today and fully God, even in his glorified state. Well, let's look at the next word there, indivisibly. That is, these two natures are completely distinct, yet they are together in one person, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. Just the fact that he's united, fully God, fully man, it doesn't take away the distinction of those two natures. But rather, it says, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Scripture teaches about the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other idea about his two natures is not what God's Word teaches. And so when we understand this confession of Chalcedon, I believe is very helpful to us as believers to sort out the misinterpretations that are often attack either the full deity of Christ or attack his full manhood. Turn to Colossians just for a moment in the New Testament. Colossians 2 and verse 9 speaks very, very clearly of not only his full deity, but his full manhood. Colossians 2 and verse 9. The context here is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God. The entire fullness of the Godhead dwells within him. And notice what it says, the very last word, bodily. That is, he's physical. He has a body. He is fully human being as well. And so this verse affirms his full deity and his full humanity. Many people of that day were wanting to say, well, you know, yes, Jesus was God, but he kind of came, in this ghost-like form. You could see him and so forth, but it really wasn't a physical body. These were the Gnostics that claimed, yeah, he's fully God, but he's not fully human. That was not true, and this is a heresy that Colossians clearly rejects. And so any diminution of the deity of Jesus Christ, to say that he is any less than God the Father, God, any less than God the Holy Spirit, God, is not what Scripture teaches. It's a false teaching altogether. Well, what about his manhood? We read already John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, he had flesh and blood. He had body just like our body. We'll turn to one other verse in Hebrews. It says Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Here, this expresses what we know about his humanity and the extent to which Jesus Christ was fully human. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is only endemic to humanity. God the Father cannot be tempted. The Holy Spirit cannot be tempted either. And so Jesus Christ, to be able to be tempted, meant he had to be fully human, because otherwise temptation would not have been possible. And it says here he experienced every category of temptation known to man so that he can sympathize with us in our struggles against temptation. His temptations were the same as the rest of mankind, yet the results were very different. He was without sin. The only human being that ever lived or ever will live on this earth who was without sin or will be without sin. There are many other misunderstandings of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ that would water down one or the other. Water down the word fully, stating that perhaps the two natures became intermingled. And yes, he began as fully man and fully God, but once those two natures mixed, it became something different than fully man and fully God. Look at what Hebrews 4:15 says. He was fully man after the incarnation. There was no change in that. And so if we reject any of these interpretations and any of these understanding that Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form was either not fully God or not fully man. One that was popular, and I still think there's some who believe it today, believe that Jesus Christ became God, or God came into Jesus at the baptism of Christ when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And so before this, i.e. at his birth, he really wasn't God. He was just a man. God came onto him for this period of time, and then they would say that God left him at the cross. Before he died, God left and departed, because they say God couldn't die on the cross. Well, Scripture clearly says that God did die on the cross. Jesus Christ did die in our place, and he was fully God and fully man when he did die and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended, all of that. So many of the heresies are ones where they mistake this idea that Scripture presents, the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's easy to understand why that is the case. In fact, if you were to put a statistical study together of all the heresies and all the areas of theology in which heresy is most probable, it's not in the area of eschatology, what's going to happen at the end of time, not in the area of pneumonology, the study of the Holy Spirit. It is in this exact point, the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the cults go astray, whether Jehovah's Witnesses who say Jesus was not God, he was some angel created, or other groups that say Jesus was not human, he just was kind of this ghost that appeared and he was fully God but never human, all of those attack this very point that God's word clearly makes, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So for us, creation, when God said, let there be light, he created light, I believe, for the specific purpose to turn our attention onto Jesus Christ. And the more we discover about light, we discover that Jesus, being the light spiritually, is of two natures, just as God's word expresses it. And so we need to hold fast to what Scripture teaches, first and foremost. But there's a second application that I believe applies to us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew 5, 14, where Jesus says to you and I, as his disciples, you are the light of the world. Oh, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said he was the light of the world. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. But he has created us to be his emissaries, his representatives, that we are to be the light of the world for him on his behalf. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So don't bother even trying to hide your light. You won't succeed. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do you know, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everywhere you go, in every relationship you have with every person, you are a light. Now, you might not be conscious of it. You might not think about it at all. But you are a light in the world of darkness, wherever you go. Why do you think it is that Christians are ridiculed? Why do you think Christians are mocked? Or as we were praying here for our brother in Iran, why are Christians persecuted? It is because the darkness hates the light, because the light exposes their evil, exposes the lies that they believe, and they hate the light, and therefore they will attack the light. They'll try to stamp out the light. Temptation for us in that situation is to say, well, maybe I better hide my light so I don't get persecuted. My friends, you are not to do that, Jesus said. Don't put a bushel over your light. Let your light shine, regardless of the consequences. And there may well be consequences, because the darkness hates the light. Its simple presence, your simple presence as a Christian, will cause consternation in those who live in darkness. Even if they can't identify why, they don't know what it is, but it bothers them and disturbs them. Some years ago, a group of men from Cornerstone took a men's retreat over on the Eastern Shore in a little town of Rock Hall. And being men, rather than cook breakfast, we went out to eat. You know, I went to the local diner. It was an old thing. Somebody joked that it must have a plaque on there. George Washington ate here. Well, he didn't actually eat there, although he traveled through Rock Hall quite frequently. And the little diner was packed that particular Saturday morning, and so there wasn't a whole lot of room. Some of our guys found space in a booth, and as I looked around, there was only one seat left at the counter. So I went up to the breakfast counter and sat down to eat. And as it was a very busy, I knew it was going to be a while before my meal was served, and so to spend quality time, I took my pocket Bible out and just began reading the Word of God there at the breakfast counter. I didn't pay much attention to it at the time, but the two people sitting to one side of me finished up their meal rather quickly and got up and left. And I didn't overhear their conversation as they were leaving, but my friends in the booth did overhear their conversation. And one of the fellas turned to the other fella and said some derogatory comment about me. I don't even remember what it was, and it doesn't matter really. And his friend replied in this way to his friend, "Well, I guess those people have to eat breakfast too." Those people. I had made no comment to these people I sat next to. I had not gone out of my way to offend them or to intentionally tick them off. I had done nothing except sit down and pull a Bible out and begin to read God's Word. What's the problem here? The darkness hates the light. The darkness is offended by the light. The darkness doesn't want to have anything to do with the light, so much so that they hurried up their meal to get out the door as quick as they could, away from the light that wasn't even being spoken to them. I wasn't reading out loud. It was just there on the counter being read by me. And that's what we should not be surprised when we see the reaction. If we are the light of the world, if we are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will find that the darkness reacts against us. The darkness does not want to be in our presence. The darkness is disturbed. It may attack us. It may seek to persecute us. But let your light shine anyway. Jesus said, don't try to put a bushel under your candle. Let it shine. Let it shine. Put it up high on the shelf for all to see. See, because there are some who, when they see your light, they will glorify God, as Jesus says there. They will glorify God. They will be drawn to the light, and they may come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so we should let our light shine that others might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. You know, in the 17th century, there's a story, an amazing story that comes out about a Christian village in England, the village that chose to die in the year 1665. You see, the plague, the bubonic plague, had come to England back in 1348, and it stayed century after century after century, periodically springing up with full-blown epidemics where many, many people died. And one of those epidemics was September of 1665. When the plague hit with great vengeance in the city of London, 7,000 deaths per week were what the total was by the end of the month of September in that year. Well, in this village, off in Derbyshire, the village of Eam, there was a servant, George Vicar, who was a servant of Edward Cooper, a village trader, and he received a box of clothing for his master, tailor's samples and old clothing, and discovered it was damp, it had gotten wet, and so he took all the clothing out, hung it up by the fire to dry out. 3 days later, that terrible bluish black spot appeared on Vicar's chest, and the next day he was dead. His master fared no better, and within 2 weeks, Cooper had joined him in the graveyard. The mortality rate accelerated that fall until the winter hard freeze put it to a slow state of 5 or 6 people per month dying. But then when spring in 1666 came, the bubonic plague returned with a great frequency. And by the summer of that year, 70 of the village's 360 inhabitants had succumbed to the plague. The old rector, that's the term they use for a pastor, the old rector Thomas Stanley had recently been ousted from his position as the rectory in a purge of Puritan pastors that as the monarchy was reestablished and the Anglican religion was being enforced, anyone who was a nonconformist, anyone who was a dissenting pastor was deprived of his position. And so Thomas Stanley was deprived of his living, but he stayed on in that village to help the new pastor, William Maupassant, as they faced this terrifying threat to their flock. And it was William Maupassant, a married man with two children, who took the step that made the village of E.M. famous. In a sermon, he urged his congregation to follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Gospel of John said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends." Rather than fleeing the village, the pastor said if they did so, they would spread the disease to all the surrounding villages and towns and bring death to them as well. And the young rector urged that church to stick together to help their fellow man in that community. This clearly was to risk their own lives, an act of extraordinary self-sacrifice, because if they were just looking out for themselves, they said, "I need to get out of here now," whether they were infected or not. Well, the congregation heard their pastor, and they agreed to stay. And so for more than a year, the village of E.M. was cut off from the outside world, effectively becoming one big plague house. Their neighbors, meanwhile, including the Earl of Devonshire, responded to the sacrifice they were making on their behalf by leaving food and other essentials on the outskirts of that village. And the surrounding villages and towns were spared the Black Death that year. But the village of E.M. paid a terrible price, losing more than 260 of its 360 inhabitants, close to three quarters in 1 year. Think of that. 260 in 1 year is a death a day, a funeral every day of the week. The last among those to die was the wife of Pastor Maupassant. His wife had gone house to house throughout the plague to minister to the sick and the dying. The final burial took place on the 11th of October, 1666, and Maupassant began assessing the damage. "Our town has become a Golgotha, the place of the skull," he wrote in November. "I intend this week to see that all woolen clothing is fumed and purified." A group of people decided to sacrifice their own lives to protect their neighbors from this disease. Jesus said, "What profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" When Jesus calls us to be his disciples, he said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." The only way that we can be the effective and effectual lights in this dark world is to do exactly that. And then we will be a city set on the hill. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we amaze when we study your word. We see the details and the interwoven themes and all of the things that teach us your truth. And Father, we know that it is not in us to fulfill what Jesus called us to do and to be. And so we'd ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be the lights in our world for the glory of your Son, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.